All right. Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin reading at verse 48. So if you hold your finger there, that's where we're going to start. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 48. I have, in my life, on a couple of occasions, been an eyewitness to incidents where in the long run it required my testimony. I had to go to court and I had to answer questions. The first one that I really remember that stands out to me was I was in a McDonald's there in Albuquerque near the state fairgrounds. It was almost midnight. The McDonald's is about to close and we go into McDonald's to get something to eat, and the girl that I was dating back then went into the bathroom. And the boys' bathroom was locked or shut or out of order or something. So I was waiting for her. And then she was going to guard the bathroom while I was in there. And stand there waiting. And all of a sudden from the side door of the McDonald's, this guy walks in and he looks pretty crazy. He's got sunglasses on. And he goes like this, "You, come here." And he's got a .45 in his hand. And I'm like, "Me?" Like I was. And anyway, he took me as his prisoner or as his hostage, put the gun to my head, and then we went behind where they were cooking, and he made me kneel down, and he put the gun on my head, and he was looking around the corner, and they were cooking and stuff, and then it was crazy because I'm there, and I'm praying. Like, he's robbing the place, and I'm his hostage, and I'm just praying. And as a young, I wasn't that young. I was kind of maybe, 18? As a young man, I didn't know the Lord. I wasn't a Christian. But I had gone to church, and I had made my first Holy Communion, and I was a Catholic and all that, so I had learned prayers growing up. I went through all my prayers real quick. When you got a gun on your head, and he's pushing your head with the gun, I tell you, it'll lead to a prayer life. You will develop a prayer life, and I developed one real quickly. When I ran out of my normal prayers that I knew, I just started saying, "Lord, please don't let him shoot me, don't let him shoot me." That's all I was saying. Anyways, I ended up having to go to court and to testify. And I remember I walked in and they swore me in. And the first question the lawyer asked me, he said, "Do you see the man that robbed the McDonald's and put a gun to your head?" And I go, "Yes." And he goes, "Could you point him out?" And I looked over there at him and he just had his head hanging down. I was glad he didn't look at me. I was like, I didn't want him to remember me. But anyway, I pointed him out. And so, you know, the power of testimony. And we use in our judicial system, the rule of law is set that way, and they have the importance of eyewitnesses. We hold tremendous value at the testimonies of eyewitnesses. In fact, hundreds, if not thousands, of trials have been decided based upon the testimony of eyewitness accounts. People have been sentenced or acquitted based on the testimonies either for or against. And so the greater number of people involved in hearing or seeing or witnessing something, the stronger the case. Now, when it comes to the topic that we're going to be talking about this morning, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have evidence and testimony of numerous different people on different occasions that saw Jesus risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, verse 6, Paul writes this in his own testimony. He says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And after that, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." So Paul the apostle was on his way as Saul, a Pharisee, to arrest Christians in Damascus. And the Lord appeared to him, blinded him, knocked him down, and spoke to him. And from that day forward, Paul the apostle, a few days later really was a transformation took place, but he became a disciple of Jesus and a witness of what he had seen. So this morning we come to a story chocked full of eyewitness accounts and testimonies, but only this time what they saw or who they saw, their personal eyewitness accounts and testimonies, didn't just affect a mere small number of lives, but literally their testimonies have affected millions upon millions of lives, even the whole world. And it's because of their eyewitness accounts and testimonies, I can say 100% that's why we are gathered here this morning in this room, some 2,000 years later, because people all over the world have been affected by this testimony. There are people all over the world this morning gathering together to worship this risen Savior. So this morning, it's because of what they saw that first Sunday morning that we are here, and because of what they saw and because of what happened, that's why we have hope. We have hope because Jesus is risen from the dead. We have hope beyond this life. We have hope past death. So what did they see? What was their testimony? And how did their testimonies have such an effect on millions of people? Well, let's go ahead and read the story this morning because that's where we're at in our text. And so we'll start in chapter 23, verse 48. It says, "And the whole crowd who came together to that site," now where we're at, is Jesus had just died. He had just said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's hanging on the cross. "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Let's continue on, verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now, where we at in our story now is, and we discussed it a little bit last Sunday, kind of coming into this, Jesus had been betrayed, he had been put on a cross, he had died, and thus, you know, we see these women, or these people, there were certain disciples that were there at the cross. Most of them were women. All the apostles except for one were hiding out. They had run, they were afraid, and John was the only one at the foot of the cross. And so they heard, these mostly women, they heard Jesus from the cross say, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, what we don't know are the personal testimonies of those who loved Jesus and what it must have been like. We can only imagine what it must have been like for them to see Jesus breathe his last breath, to see him die as they saw him die. The feelings that they must have been experiencing at that moment, the pain, the heartache, the emptiness, the feeling of deep sorrow and loss as they saw Jesus hanging on that cross, the helplessness because they couldn't do anything about it, or the flood of emotions or memories, the tears, all of these things they were probably going through as they were standing there at the foot of the cross, and then they heard Jesus breathe his last and say the last words. And then, of course, the Romans, how they crucified him, we talked about that, was the most cruel punishment possible, the most horrible way to die. Execution by lethal torture or affliction. Nailed to a cross, the ultimate suffering, and Jesus beaten, as we were taught last time, beyond human recognition. You couldn't even recognize Jesus. He was so badly beaten up. And there were the women who loved Jesus, including his own mother at the foot of the cross. Imagine how Mary must have felt watching her son die like he had to die. Now, we get some insight from Simeon, who 33 years before this held baby Jesus in his arms when Joseph and Mary came to the temple, and he spoke prophetically foretelling what was going to happen. And he said this, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And then he says to Mary, And in particular, he said, the sword will pierce your own soul too. So Mary, seeing her son die on the cross, was just extremely painful. And so here is what was where we were at now in this story. This flood of emotions, her own soul pierced too. Now, John's account tells us that after Jesus gave up his spirit and breathed his last, that it was late on Friday afternoon. The Sabbath was about to begin, and so the Jews asked Pontius Pilate that the bodies not be left on the cross on the Sabbath or during the Passover feast, that they would be taken down. And so they asked Pilate to do so, and then Pilate commanded that their legs be broken and them taken down. Why their legs broken? Well, if they were still alive when you were hanging on the cross, the only way you could breathe is you had to push yourself up on those nails and suck in air and blow it back out, and you had to keep doing that. Well, many people died because their legs would get so tired and so cramped that they couldn't breathe and they would suffocate. They would die. So when he orders that their legs be broken, that's why. So then when they got there, they broke the legs of both of the other guys who were still alive. They didn't go through all that Jesus did. Jesus was beaten like crazy, extra, way above beyond what they normally would have gone through. And so Jesus was already dead. He had already breathed his last. So when they get there, they're going to break the legs so they will die quickly, but they realize that Jesus is dead already. And so as Pilate granted their request and they get there, for good measure, one of the Roman soldiers, took out his spear and he pierced Jesus' side with the spear, and we're told that it brought out a sudden flow of blood and water, which was an indication, according to a doctor who did extensive study on the sufferings of Jesus and when what caused his death, a guy named Dr. Thurman Davis. He wrote an essay on this. And he said something interesting. He said, the legionnaire drove his spear through the fifth interspace between the ribs upward through the pericardium into the heart. And thus there was an escape from the wound, watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, and blood from the interior of the heart. We have, he says, conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock, constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. And then he simplifies it. He says, in layman's terms, we might say that Jesus died literally of a broken heart. Now, because Satan knew, and he came to discover even more so, the importance of the resurrection, because Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. You see, when Jesus did rise, Satan invented all of these crazy false theories as to what happened or how to discredit the resurrection. And I want to talk about those a little bit before we get into the story. And there have been throughout history several attacks on the resurrection. Now, why would this be? Because if Jesus had not died and risen again, or if he didn't die and rise again, then his sacrifice was not real, and our faith is all based not on fact, but on fiction and a lie, because Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, which means that we are still in our sins and still lost. And then he goes on and Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ as believers, we are to be pitied more than all men, if indeed Jesus Christ has not risen. So Paul is sort of making an argument how important the message of the resurrection was to Christianity. He's basically saying, listen, if Jesus died and didn't rise from the dead, we're all still in darkness. We're the biggest fools ever because we believe that his death and resurrection means our justification and that our sins are forgiven. So the resurrection is essential to the gospel story. Folks, we do not worship a dead religious figure whose bones are rotting in a tomb in Israel. But we worship a risen, living Savior, ever-living Savior, whose tomb is empty in Israel. So what are those different, I mentioned there's different theories that have been brought up how to try to discredit the resurrection, and they're crazy. But one of them is called the swoon theory. And it's this. This theory goes like this. Jesus never really died. They thought he was dead. And they took him down and they put him in a tomb, but he was like in a coma. And they took him down, they wrapped him in linen for burial. They laid him in this dark, cold tomb. But since he wasn't really dead, he revived on the third day. Then somehow he unwrapped himself from all the linen. They had wrapped him up in linen, like a, you know, they put him like a cocoon almost in this linen. They wrapped him there, and then somehow he had enough strength, even though he had been ripped to shreds. He had holes in his hands and in his feet. I don't know if you've ever smashed a finger or something, right? And most of us, if we smash our fingers, we're a baby for like 2 weeks. Ow, you know. But can you imagine holes in your wrists and your feet? And what they say that Jesus did then, and remember, he was a human like us. He was fully man, but fully God. But his body was torn to shreds. Then he somehow got the strength from the inside of the tomb and single-handedly rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way and walked out as if nothing had happened, saying that he was risen from the dead. So that's called the swoon theory. Another skeptic theory, and this one's dumb, is that the disciples came and stole his body. And so they snuck up, this hoax says, and they said that Jesus had risen when they really had stole his body, but they snuck up and somehow they tricked, the Roman guard. There was probably 30 of them there, and they tricked them, rolled the stone away somehow, and then snuck the body out past all of these soldiers guarding the tomb, who, by the way, if they fell asleep while they were guarding the tomb, if you fell asleep as a Roman soldier and you failed your mission, it was the death penalty. So you know these guys did not fall asleep, right? So anyway, this dumb theory says that the apostles snuck past them, or then there's another theory. They beat up all of the Roman soldiers. And then, no, they were hiding out like a bunch of chickens, right? And they weren't beating anybody up. But anyways, this theory goes, and so they stole the body, and then they went around preaching that Jesus had risen. Now, this is a ridiculous theory because if you think about it, if they made up this big lie that Jesus was risen, then why would they have watched their sons, their daughters, their wives raped and killed, their homes taken, and then all of them suffering and dying for a big lie? Why would they have done that? Why would they have been, you know, stoned to death with rocks, sawn in two, had their heads lopped off, dying as martyrs, being crucified upside down? Don't you think if it was a lie, one of them would have said, hold on, we made up the whole thing, right? No, but none of them did. They wouldn't have died for a hoax. And so we know that story is nuts. You know, it's crazy how the devil will inspire people to believe and follow lies. In fact, millions of Muslims today actually believe, they'll say they believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They deny that. The Muslims are taught that Jesus, he didn't really die on the cross. It was somebody else. In fact, they've even said Judas is the one that died on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross, because they say Jesus was a prophet, not the Son of God, but he was a prophet, and that God would never allow one of his prophets to suffer like that. So Islam denies that Jesus was the Son of God. They deny that he died. They deny that he rose. And so Islam denies the whole biblical account. And that ought to prove to us where Islam originates. Because 1 John 2:23 says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Or the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, next theory is that the Pharisees came and stole the body. But why? If the Pharisees stole the body, all that they had to do when the apostles began to go around preaching everywhere and spreading the message that Jesus was risen and winning multitudes, by the way, thousands of Jews to Christianity or to follow Jesus, they were losing people. Why wouldn't they have just said, you know what, wait a minute, we stole the body, he's not risen, here's his dead body, right? Another one is that the Romans stole the body, same argument applies there. The Roman Empire spent several decades or even centuries doing all they could to snuff out Christianity and its spread. They even fed Christians to the lions. They dropped them in hot wax and lit them as human candles. And all of this was an attempt to destroy Christianity. So if they had the body, all they would have had to do is produce the body and say, these followers of Jesus are crazy. Jesus isn't risen. Here's his dead body. But that didn't happen either. So Jesus had been saying this over and over. He said, I will rise from the dead on the third day. And that's how you'll know that I am who I claim to be. And so Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Our faith is not based on some hoax, but it's on truth. And because Jesus has risen, all of us now, we all have hope. We have a future. We have a present possession and promise and a sure reward that we are holding on to, that we know that faith in Jesus brings for all of us forgiveness of our sins and also a place in the kingdom of God, a place in heaven. Paul the Apostle said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So that's our hope now as believers. And so we have eternal life. That's the hope that we hold on to because Jesus has risen from the dead. We too are going to rise from the dead. Every time I do a funeral for a Christian, and we go to the graveyard and we're putting them in the ground, I always say, this is not their permanent home. Because someday Christ is going to return and these graves are going to break open and they're going to meet Christ in the air. And so the resurrection is the hope of the believer. That's why God says this about his testimony about his son is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in his son. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John writes, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, let's go ahead and look at our text a little bit more. Look at verse 50 and 51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. So he was part of the Sanhedrin that had just sentenced Jesus to death. But he was a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Joseph of Arimathea, except that we know he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70. He was also one, we're told here, who did not consent to them sentencing unjustly an innocent man to death. And as we combine the gospel accounts, along with Joseph of Arimathea, came Nicodemus with him to Pontius Pilate. Remember, Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, and Jesus had told Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus, he doesn't understand that Jesus is talking spiritually, so he says, what do you mean born again? How can a man be born again when he's old? Does he go back into his mother's womb and then come back out again? And Jesus said, no. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. He's speaking about a spiritual birth. So Nicodemus apparently becomes a believer along with Joseph of Arimathea. And so they come and they say, listen, can we have the body of Jesus? Now, John's gospel tells us that Joseph was a disciple, but secretly. So Joseph was a secret disciple. It's interesting. He was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And I think it's sad that often people, you know, He waits to do something for Jesus after Jesus is dead. And people do this all the time. They'll wait till someone is dead and they'll bring flowers to the graveyard and they'll sit there and talk to them. And, you know, but why don't you bring them flowers when they're alive? Why don't you do nice things for them when they're still alive? Well, they're still here. So Joseph and Nicodemus, now they come out of the closet, if you will, from hiding as disciples, and they are going to do something. But what they're doing is pretty bold, because they're taking the body of Jesus down, and it would have probably cost them their positions of prominence on the court and the council, because they were all against Jesus. Now, I want to say this. These guys were like secret disciples. I want to say this to us in this room. God has not called us to live secret lives as Christians or disciples. We're not to be secret, undercover Christians. We are to live unashamed, having an inward and an outward devotion to the Lord. Our lives, we should not be afraid or ashamed to confess Jesus Christ before men. You see, we should be living with our lives like a lamp on a stand, shining the light wherever we're at. I don't know if you guys knew this, but it's pretty apparent that all over the community, there are people lost. And guess what? They need to hear the gospel. And guess who has that assignment? It's us. Another thing, too, is, you know, we Christians need to get more bold now, probably than ever in any time in history. Because there's such a spiritual battle going on between light and darkness. The darkness, the side of the darkness, people are coming out unashamedly. We saw it in the Olympics, right? The Olympics were tainted by all this crazy stuff that they were trying to push out there to bring out their agenda, the woke agenda. And we Christians, we need to stop being secret disciples and to be a voice and a witness for Jesus. You know, it's interesting that we are called to testify. We are called to be witnesses of what Christ has done in our lives, that our testimonies carry weight because Jesus has changed our lives radically. And so when you share your testimony and how the Lord changed your life, people will hear that and go, wow. Or they'll watch your life and say, man, I've seen an amazing change in your life. And then you can say, well, it's because Jesus has changed me. And so, you know, we need to be bold and come out of the closet and not be afraid to share Jesus. This world that we live in, folks, is falling apart and steeped in darkness and in sin. And we have the light to share with people so they can come out of the darkness. And I hate to disappoint you, but this world is not getting better and better, and it's not going to get better and better. The only hope of this world is Jesus Christ. He is the answer. And guess what? You're the messenger with the message to spread. So don't be a secret disciple. I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus, and I'm not afraid or ashamed to say so kind of disciple. And don't wait to show your love and devotion to Jesus after you're dead, when you're there before the throne worshiping him. No, show your love and your devotion to Jesus now while you're still alive. Express that love by your obedience. Express that love by being an ambassador for Christ and telling others about what the Lord has done in your life. And I had a really cool thing happen this week. My wife sent me a little video, and the video was of an NFL football player in Canton, Ohio, that was being inducted into the Football Hall of Fame. And so I was like, why'd she send me this? And I start listening to it. And I'm listening to it, and the guy's an old bald dude, right? And I'm like, who's this guy? And I look at the thing, and it's a guy named Randy Gratishar. Well, I was like, what? Randy Gratishar, I met him. I was a ninth grader. We went to a Denver Bronco football camp in Pueblo, Colorado. And the Denver Broncos were putting on the camp, and these pro football players were there. And Randy Gratishar, he was a big old dude, 6'4", 240-pound, big old monster. And he invited all of us young kids, you know, to come to an evening meeting that they were having. And we didn't know it was an FCA meeting. I never even heard of FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he goes, I'm going to be sharing my story tonight. We're like, okay, we'll go listen. And we get in the elevator with him. It's like, you know, 4 or 6 stories. We're going up the elevator, and it's just me and my friend Jeff, and we're scrawny ninth graders. We probably weigh 145 pounds. There's this 240-pound giant linebacker in there, and we're like, we can take you. We're talking smack to him, you know, all stupid. And then we get in the meeting, and he gets up there. We didn't know he was going to be the one talking. He gets up there, and he starts sharing, and he starts crying. And I found out from looking at the video, he had just become a Christian in 1975. That's when we were there. He was a brand new Christian. And he's up there sharing his testimony, and he starts crying, and we're sitting in the back like this. And he starts crying. I remember I looked over at my friend Jeff, I go, what a wimp, man. He's a grown man. He's crying like a little girl, you know. And I'm back there mocking. But he was planting the seed of the gospel in our hearts. I wish I could tell him now, I'm a pastor. Thank you, you know, kind of thing. It's 30 some years later, or longer than that, actually. So, you know, it's just so cool just to see how God can use the witness of someone in our lives. Now, we're told about Joseph there at the end of verse 51, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. Or another version says, who lived in expectation of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you guys, he was living with that expectation. What are we living for? What's your passion, your driving motivation in life? Are you living with the expectation that you're looking for the Lord? Or is something else, you know, your focal point? This guy was like looking forward to the kingdom. And I hope that we keep that as our focal point as well. Look at verse 52 and verse 53. Notice as we continue on. Where am I? Okay. Yeah, here it is. So it says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. Now, John's gospel tells us at the place where Jesus was crucified, it's called Golgotha. And when you go to Israel to this day, Golgotha, that hill, is still there. And it looks like a skull. The face of the mountain, it's all rocky and it looks like a skull, like the eyes and everything. And that's where Jesus was crucified, right there. And we're told that there was a tomb near there in a garden, and he was taken down and he was laid there. Now, this is another important point, because as we look at this, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves, and with the rich in his death. What does that mean? Well, Joseph buried him. Joseph was a rich man. He had made this tomb for himself, and now he buries Jesus in his own tomb. Fulfillment of prophecy. I guess it's nice to have rich friends sometimes. He was in a nice tomb. Verse 54 and verse 56, let's continue on. And so it says, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the Jewish Sabbath began on sundown on Friday evening. Jesus was crucified. He died at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. At sundown, the Sabbath began. And then it would go all the way until sundown on Saturday, and then at the end on Saturday at sundown, the Sabbath was over. So during the Sabbath, no work could be done. Even today, the Jews, when you go to Israel, they're pretty strict about keeping the Sabbath. They won't even switch on a light switch in their house. It's all automated. So everything turns on and off, you know. Even their meals, like you go to the hotels, and no one's cooking your meals. They come out on this conveyor belt on the Sabbath, and there's your breakfast that was cooked or whatever prepared the night before. So they were very strict. Even when you go to Israel today, there's elevators the Jewish elevators. They stop on every floor of the hotel. One time we accidentally got in one of those elevators, and I pressed number 8. And then we start going up, and we stop at number 2. Then we stop at number three. I'm like telling Dave, what's wrong with this dumb elevator? And then this Jewish lady gets in. She goes, what are you doing getting in the Jewish elevator? I'm like, this is a Jewish elevator? She goes, yeah, didn't you notice it stops at every floor? That way we don't have to press a button. It's considered work. Oh, she goes, you need to get in the Gentile one. We're like, okay, we'll get out of the Jewish one, you know. So she kicked us out of the Jewish one. But anyway, so, you know, it's crazy because they didn't do anything. So Jesus had to be taken down in haste. So they wait until the Sabbath is over. They're preparing the spices. Now, another ridiculous theory, and this one's probably one of the most ridiculous ones, is that the women came that Sunday morning and they came back and they came to the wrong tomb. And thus the women, you know, went back and they saw the tomb was empty, but it was not the right one. They found a different tomb. There was no stone rolled over. So they go back and tell the disciples that Jesus isn't there, and then thus the theory of a false message of the resurrection. How many of you ladies believe that the women were that dumb? None of you, right? Because it's a dumb story. I mean, it's a dumb thing, right? And so look at verse 56. So here's what really happens. Verse 56. Then they returned with prepared spices and fragrant oils. They went home and did that. And then they rested on the Sabbath according to the command. Verse 1, chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So the plan of these women was to now, after the Sabbath was over, come back on Sunday morning and finish giving Jesus a proper burial. So they had all these spices, they rested, and then they're coming back now. And it's interesting because Mark's gospel tells us that as the women were walking along on their way to the tomb, they were saying amongst themselves, they were saying, who's going to roll the stone away? And the way that the tombs were made back then, they would carve out of the rock these tombs, and then they would carve a giant circle, like a coin-looking rock that was thick and, you know, weighed over 2,000 pounds, and then they had a groove that they would carve out of the rock, and they would roll the stone into this, or in the groove right in front of the opening to the tomb so no one could get in or out. Then the Romans sealed it with their seal just to make sure that no one messed with the body. So now they're on their way back and they're like, who's going to roll the stone away? Now notice, it's the third day. Another thing that's interesting about what's lacking in this story is that Jesus had been telling his disciples over and over on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And then so we get to the tomb on Sunday morning, it's the third day, and no one's there. The apostles aren't there going, all right, Lord, we're ready for you to come out. They weren't there. They were hiding out. They were sad. They were in sorrow. Jesus even said, and I want to quote it. I was going to quote it, but I clicked it on my phone so I could share it with you. Because this is what Jesus prophesied was going to happen. John 16:20. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So Jesus says, listen, you guys are going to be so brokenhearted that I'm dead. Your grief, you know, and the world, all the ones that killed me, they're going to be rejoicing. Yeah, we got rid of him finally. He goes, but your grief will turn to joy because he's speaking of the resurrection. But they weren't there. They had no faith. And so the women, they arrive. They're not there to find a risen Savior. They're there to take care of the dead body. Now notice verse 3 and verse 4 what happens. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Because they get there, verse 2, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. They go in, they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, I love the language here. Verse 4 says they were greatly perplexed, because it was like, what happened? The word greatly perplexed in the Greek literally means they were stunned, they were shocked, they were confused, they were at a loss. What happened? Where's Jesus? Now, so often when we are faithless, when we don't believe the promises of God, life can be very perplexing. We're at a loss. But the answer lies for us in a risen Jesus. Just then, we're told two men stood by them in shining garments. That's a dead giveaway that these are angels. But it's interesting that the language that is used here says two men. Angels at different times in scriptures appeared to humans, but they often will appear disguised as men. But it says that these guys, these two men, they are in shining garments. So that's a giveaway. Now, Hebrews 13:2 tells us, and this is a cool verse for us modern day Christians. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." So angels can be amongst us in the form of what we would look at and say, "Well, there's a human." But we've entertained angels. Some of us might have done that already, where we've entertained angels without even knowing it. That's why you should always be nice to everybody. What if a homeless person is an angel and you're treating him like garbage? Then you get to heaven, you're like, and you see him, and you're like, uh-oh. That would be bad, wouldn't it? So, but there is a response that's kind of interesting that you see over and over when humans meet angels and they know it. Verse 5 says something that's kind of interesting. It says, "Then as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth." So the women bow their faces. They realize these are angels. And they said to them, and the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.'" Verse 8, "And they remembered his words." But we're told they were afraid. And it's interesting because in the Matthew's gospel, it says that the angels, they give their standard angel greeting, "Do not be afraid." So angels almost always said that to humans when they saw them, because what would you do if you saw an angel? Right? I'd be really afraid, right? And so they were afraid. And they always say, "Do not be afraid." And then they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a great question. Why are you seeking life in dead places or in dead things? The question, it's a great question for today too, because I see people all of the time, I did it too. I see people all the time seeking life among dead things or life in dead places. Seeking for life, taking drugs. That's an oxymoron. There's no life in drugs, it leads to death. Same thing with alcohol, people going to clubs and bars, seeking life in dead places or amongst the dead. Sexual sin, pornography equals death. And you name the sin, you know, greed, power, all of it. Seeking life in dead things or dead places, you're going to end up dead, dead inside, eventually dead and separated from God. Why? Jesus is life. And here's the thing. Jesus is life, and Jesus alone can fulfill us and give us what we really need. And what do we all need? We need life, and life is in Jesus. He gives us life on the inside. Jesus satisfies us like nothing else in life ever could. That's why Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You know, so many people walking around thirsty, trying to satisfy their thirst with things that'll never satisfy, because the only one that can truly satisfy us is Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, "He is not here, but is risen." So they hear for the very first time the good news. Jesus is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. The greatest news ever spoken, ironically, come from a tomb or from a graveyard. And when Jesus rose, everything changed from that day forward throughout the rest of history. The world would be different from that point on. And all of us can testify to this personally who have met Jesus ourselves, right? When I met the risen Jesus, or when Jesus came into my life radically changed forever. And it's been the same for everyone that's ever met and truly had an encounter with the risen Jesus. When you meet Jesus, you cross over from death to life. And Jesus gives us new life. Now notice this angelic, it's an angelic rebuke. He says, remember he said when that he would rise when he spoke to you in Galilee? And what he predicted has now happened. He is risen. He's like, hello, remember? Like, he's like, hey, listen, don't you remember? How did you forget? And he reminded them of Jesus' words in verse 7. And you know what this tells me? These angels, they had heard, they listen in on our conversations. They heard when Jesus was telling the disciples. And so, you know, they're very active in our lives, by the way. Angels are very active in our lives. We just don't realize it because we don't see them. Hebrews 1:14 says that are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Psalm 34, Psalm 91, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He delivers them. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Angels are around us all the time as believers. So these angels are like, hey, listen, how did you forget what Jesus said? Remember when you were in Galilee, he said this? And so they kind of rebuke him for not remembering. And then we come to verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest who were, by the way, hanging out, hiding, right? And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. This is funny in verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, I can kind of picture this a little bit in my mind, not to be offensive to you women at all. But can you imagine how excited these women were after talking to angels, and now they come back with the message, Jesus is risen, and they're all like, all excited talking to the guys, and the guys are like, oh, what? And it seemed like idle tales. But what's so cool is that Jesus gives the message of the resurrection to women first. And you just see the Lord exalting women over and over in Scripture. Amen from a woman over on the right. And so, so you know, I think that's neat. I think that's cool. So as we look at verse 8 down to verse 10, and here they come with the message, and when we look at verse 11, it says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They're still not believing. Jesus is risen. He's not in the tomb. We saw some angels. Yeah, right. These knuckleheads, right? It said, but, verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. So he believed him enough to go check on his own. Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, this gospel is written by Luke, Dr. Luke. He's writing on the accounts of others, because he's not himself an apostle. He also wrote the book of Acts. But John's gospel, John's writing from first hand, and John includes more in the story, and John says, me and Peter ran to the tomb, and I love John's story, and he goes, and I outran him. You know, I got there first because Peter was too fat, or whatever. He didn't say that, but anyway, it was like this competition, who got there first, right? So they get there, and Peter realizes, look, he runs to the tomb, stoops down, he saw the linen clothes. Jesus had risen, come through with the linen clothes, lying there by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So as we close this off, Jesus risen literally transforms all of these guys' lives. We're not done with the story yet. But let me just ask you this question personally. Have you met yet the risen Jesus? Today, by faith, you can. And if you would go to heaven, you must. You must know the risen Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven but through him. He's the door. You know, you get into heaven. This is kind of, this might sound a little bit weird. But you know, a lot of times we'll say in life, life stuff happens to us in life. I got a job at the sheriff's department when I was a young kid. It's only 17, 18 years old. You know how I got that job? My dad and the sheriff were good friends. So my dad went to the sheriff and said, hey, I need my son to start working. You got a job for him? Sure. And I started working at the sheriff's department. That happened to me several times in life. A lot of times it's who you know in life. But I'm telling you this, the only way you get into heaven is who you know. Period. If you know Jesus, you are in. If you don't know Jesus, you are out. That's why this story, and here's the thing about the gospel. You're invited to heaven. All of us get invited by the gospel message, but you have to respond. It's RSVP. The date is set. The table is ready. Will you come? Will you respond? And today, I'm just telling you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can become one this morning. You can give your life to Christ. You can begin a brand new life in Christ. And that's what Jesus does. He gives us a new life. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and all things become fresh and new. Sometimes I'll just sit and think about where the Lord brought me from and where I am now. And it's just mind-blowing. When I got saved, I was so messed up and so dumb and so steeped in darkness and sin. I remember when I got saved, my dad said to me, what are you, some kind of Baptist? And I'm like, what's a Baptist? Like, and I mean, and in literally, I would have never thought in a million years that the Lord would say, from when I got saved, living in darkness, I couldn't, you know, guys, when I got saved, I was illiterate pretty much. I couldn't even read. I went to school to play sports, and I cheated my way all the way through school because I had girlfriends that would do my homework and junk like that. So when I graduated, I had never read a book. I don't even think I had ever read a Dr. Seuss. And so I got saved, and then I started reading the Bible. That's how I learned how to read. So if you would have told me back then, Joseph, someday you're going to be a pastor, I would have said, what's a pastor? I didn't know what that was or any of that. But it's so cool when you respond to the Lord, how the Lord changes your life. And I look back, I go, man, how radically the Lord has changed my life, where I'm at today versus where I was headed. And you know what? I just want to say that, you know, if you have Jesus, you have life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you're living in darkness, you're living in death, and you will have and experience the second death. And the second death means you'll be tossed into the lake of fire because you have no forgiveness of your sins. And I know this about you, even though I might not know you, 100%, you are a sinner. And you have sinned and you have fallen short. And no one can go to heaven in that condition. Unless Jesus' blood cleanses you and you're washed by his blood, you will perish in your sins. Jesus is everything. Without him, we're nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for this amazing story of the resurrection. Lord, we were told later on in Romans that you were delivered over to death for our sins, but you were raised to life for our justification. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you, Lord, that you came because we were in desperate need. We were sinners, we were lost, we were sick, and you said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And you've come to call sinners to be part of your family, to be part of your kingdom in heaven. And we thank you for that. And with our eyes still closed, real quickly, and our heads bowed, I just want to give you the opportunity this morning, if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. I want you to just raise your hand and say, I want to give my life to the Lord. I'm here. I know I need to get saved. I know I need my sins forgiven. I want eternal life, but you have to receive that gift. It's a gift that you must receive. If you're here, I want you to raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be shy. Raise your hand. Put it up high where I can see. I see your hand right there. Yes. Anyone else? Put your hand up. I see your hand back there as well. Anyone else? Say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. I know I need forgiveness. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Well, Jesus is the Savior. And Jesus says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here and you want to be saved, you want your sins forgiven, raise your hand where I can see it. Okay. Now, next thing, maybe you're here and you're a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Maybe at one time you gave your life to Christ, but then you went back into the pigsty of the world. You went back to your old life. And now you're dirty and you stink. You have the stench of the world back on you. I'm telling you, you can come back home and recommit your life. If you're a prodigal son, prodigal daughter, you can recommit your life to Christ and say, Lord, I want to come back home. If that's you, raise your hand. Keep it up in the air. I see your hand still. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. You guys can put your hands down. If you're here and that's you, say this simple prayer, but it's got to be from your own heart. It's a simple prayer of calling on the Lord and confessing the Lord. Say this, Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sins. Today, Lord, I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins, Lord. Forgive me for all that my sins did to cause you pain and suffering on that cross. Forgive me for the pain and the suffering my sins selfishly have done to others. I ask you to wash me by your blood today. Save me from my sins, Lord. Today I put my faith in Jesus. As I confess Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And today I ask you, Lord, to come into my life and take over. I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit and teach me how to live a life of a disciple. Thank you, Lord, for not quitting or giving up on me. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's all stand and sing one last song.